Please open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. We continue in this chapter. Tonight our study is verses 15 to 22. And you'll find this on your pew Bible on page 1067. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 15 of Hebrews 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goat with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truths on our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction that you caused this apostolic leader to give the church so many, many years ago. And we know that of your manifold purposes in that teaching, in this letter that was written, one of them was that we should hear it tonight. And therefore, Lord, proclaim your gospel to us and apply it in the particular way this passage does. Strengthen our faith, especially ground all of our hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in his shed blood for our sins. We thank you for it. We pray as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest speeches ever made was delivered by Mark Antony, who was consul of Rome in the year 44 BC. The occasion was the funeral of Gaius Julius Caesar, who had ruled Rome until his assassination that year. The members of the Senate who had killed Caesar, led by Marcus Brutus, forbade Antony from stirring up the crowds, but they did permit him to give the traditional funeral elegy. Now, we don't have the record, actually, of Antony's speech. We know he made it from ancient sources. What we mainly have is the great immortalization written by William Shakespeare in his play, Julius Caesar. You probably know the opening lines, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him." And yet, praise Caesar he did. In the speech, Antony dealt with the main accusation against Caesar and the main justification for his murder, namely that he was ambitious and therefore was dangerous to the Republic. And he recounted Caesar's great triumphs for the sake of Rome, his compassion for the poor, his refusal to accept the kingly crown when it had been proffered to him three times. Was this ambition? Antony asked. Yet Brutus says he was ambitious. And Brutus is an honorable man. Well, at that point, the crowd started to go Antony's way, and the conspirators became a little alarmed. And then Antony struck the match that set the people aflame. "Here's a parchment with the seal of Caesar. I found it in his closet. 'Tis his will." "And if only," he says, "if only the people knew what was in the will, why, they would race forward and kiss dead Caesar's head." "We'll hear the will," they cried. "Read it, Mark Antony." Well, under Shakespeare's masterful hand, Antony gathers the mob around the corpse of Caesar to hear his last will and testament. And he descended off the platform to stand in their very midst. "If you have tears," he warned, "prepare to shed them now." And then, pointing out the various wounds on the body of Caesar, he recited the names of the conspirators, assigning a wound to each, working the crowd into a fever pitch. And then, only then, Antony opened the will under Caesar's seal. To every Roman citizen, he gives 75 drachmas. Moreover, he hath left you all his walks, his private arbors, and new planted orchards on this side of Tiber. He hath left them to you and to your heirs forever, common pleasures to walk abroad and recreate yourselves. Well, the news of such a magnificent will and testament, their own inheritance from Caesar, the crowd broke forth in mutiny. They put to flight the Senate, and they drove the conspirators out of the gates of Rome. Well, few things stir up gratitude like a generous inheritance. And history records that Caesar actually left every Roman citizen 2.5 months' wages. And that only used up a quarter of his wealth, the rest of which went to his adopted son and heir, Octavius Caesar. Well, Scripture records another inheritance, also left for a vast host of benefactors, namely the inheritance of freedom from condemnation, the inheritance of life everlasting, the inheritance of a home in glory with God forever. And the one who left this last will and testament was Jesus Christ, God's own Son and heir, who died so that we might live. Mark Antony pointed out the wounds of Caesar, out of which flowed, as it were, so many gold coins for the people. We may point out the wounds of Christ, by which our eternal souls are redeemed, through which flowed the blood that washes away our sins. Well, the verses that come before our passage tonight celebrate the superiority of the blood of Christ. We looked at that theme last week. We saw that his blood is superior because of his divine nature and his finished work of salvation. Jesus was able to do what sacrificial bulls and goats could never do, namely, actually pay the penalty for our guilt and really reconcile sinners to God. Well, verse 15 picks up on this reasoning and says, therefore, for that reason, because of the efficacy of his atoning death, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, a mediator is someone who represents two different parties to bring them together. And Christ, in order to mediate between holy God and sinful humans, Christ first had to die. That's his reasoning. Now, this reasoning starts with the understanding that the first covenant, now in this context, that is the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that's hardly the first covenant in the Bible, but relative to the new covenant that it is. The first covenant was a conditional covenant. The people had to fulfill its commands or be condemned by the old covenant, by the covenant with Moses. Now, the key words of that covenant were expressed in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:5 records that all the people, literally all Israel, stood at the base of Mount Sinai. What a scene that would have been with this morning we were talking about lightning and thunder and earthquakes. There they stood with the law going forth, and here's what they said: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was the condition of that covenant. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19:8. And if they failed to do that, if they transgressed that law, well, that covenant demanded God's punishment on their sins. I think one of the best ways to understand the terms of the old covenant is the ceremony that later took place to represent this on two hills in Samaria. It was commanded in Deuteronomy and then actually played out what was commanded in the book of Joshua. Half the tribe stood on Mount Ebal, and the other half stood on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. This is described in Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua 8. And there, in accordance with God's command, the entire nation was gathered. On Mount Ebal, half the people stood to read the curses for disobedience to God. The curse was read on all those who commit idolatry, and all the people said, Amen. Then came the curse for adultery, and the people said, Amen. and on went the curses for sin, for murder, for false testimony, for moving a boundary stone. In each case, the entire nation cried out, Amen. And then finally, the curses concluded, Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, Amen. Now, these curses had the ultimate penalty of death. For as the Apostle Paul assures us, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now, that's Mount Ebal. The other six tribes were on Mount Gerizim across the valley, and they read the blessings on obedience. Now, it's not people, I hear today people say, there was no, the old Mosaic covenant was not a conditional covenant. It was not on the basis of performance. I mean, what does God have to do? He sticks half the tribes on one mountain and says, if you violate the law, here's the curses. He puts the other half on the other mountain, and it's all what blessings they will receive if they obey through their performance. One blessing after another would rain down in response to obedience. That was the condition of the Mosaic covenant. They would obey the law, and if they would carry it out, they would receive all sorts of blessings, and they're listed. They would receive victory in battle. They would have plenteous harvests. They would have an abundance of offspring. And then here's the capstone, Deuteronomy 28:9. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. That was the condition of the old covenant, the national covenant to establish the people as the nation Israel. If you obey and keep the commandments of the Lord and walk in his ways. Now, the rest of the Old Testament is a sad commentary on their performance and how far short they fell from that obedience that was needed to attain to these blessings. Well, we see how it is then that God had a claim on all of the people who related to him by the terms of that covenant, of the old covenant. And so they were under the curse of death because they did not keep it. In fact, when Jerusalem fell in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah lists off their sins and he says, Amen, after each one. He's mimicking what had been said at the foundation of the covenant. They did not keep it. And as a nation, they were suffering death, and all the people were under the curse of death. And we can see easily how it is. Now, what's not so easy is to see is why then was there a need for a mediator? A mediator serves to work things out between two parties. Well, here there was nothing to work out. There was only a curse to be applied in punishment and wrath. God entered into a conditional covenant with Israel. The people had broken those conditions, and now the punishment must go forth. Well, that's how things look, at least on the surface. But beneath the surface, there was a problem. There was a tension. We could even say there was a dilemma for Almighty God in the cursing of his people. And that problem was a prior covenant he had made with those same people, with that same nation, his covenant with the patriarch Abraham. And that was a covenant that was not conditional. Now, our text calls the Mosaic covenant the first covenant, but that's only with respect to the new covenant in Christ. There was an earlier covenant, an unconditional covenant established on the basis of a unilateral promise in which God swore by himself, Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. I will be your God and the God of your offspring after you. Would you hear the condition? There was no condition. I will do it. I covenant with you that this will be so. You will be my people. I will be your God. Eternally it will be. And then if you know the story, God actually ratified that covenant with Abraham by walking alone through the severed pieces of animals. Now, according to the conventions of the ancient world, if two men were going to enter into a covenant, they would cut animals in half and they'd split the parts and you'd walk between them. And it was a way of saying, if I break the covenant, let what happened to them be done to me. And the two making the covenant would walk through it together, and they were binding themselves under a bond of blood, a death bond, should they break it. And what was fascinating with God's covenant with Abraham was that only God walked through it. Moses saw a vision with a smoking fire pot going through it. It was not a covenant that God made with Abraham depending on both of them. And God made it with Abraham depending only on God himself and his fulfillment of his promise. God was saying, if he did not fulfill that promise, if Abraham's offspring were not his people forever, then what had happened to the animals would happen to God. God was placing himself under the curse. And yet Abraham's descendants, about whom God had promised such blessing, were the very ones that under the old covenant, now God was bound to curse and punish. That was the law covenant under Moses. It required God now to punish them. Now this is why a mediator was needed. Because of his sin, man needed a mediator. Man needed someone to reconcile his case before God. But because of his promise, God too needed a mediator. If God cursed his people, as must be the case, having broken the Mosaic covenant, then he would fall under a curse himself for violating his covenant with Abraham. Now you might ask yourself, why would God do this? Why would God bring in a conditional covenant through Moses for a people he had unconditionally bound himself to? Surely God knew they were sinners. In fact, surely God knew that they not only were likely to break the law, but they were actually unable to keep the law. And yet he imposed a covenant that demanded that very obedience as a condition of the blessing he himself had previously promised. Well, the answer to that conundrum is that the purpose was that the law would establish man's need for grace, to establish salvation by grace. Let me quote Philip Hughes. He writes this: the inability of man to keep the law's demands made unmistakably clear his guilty state before God. Man's great and radical need is to be justified, but the law can never justify the lawbreaker. And so, despairing of his effort to achieve righteousness by his own works, man's only hope was to turn away from himself and to seek the refuge of faith in the pardoning grace that God promised through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 3:23 that thus the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was not to give Israel an opportunity to justify themselves by obedience, even though those were the terms of the covenant. The purpose was to drive them to the grace that would come through Jesus Christ, received through faith, that having broken that covenant, they might be saved to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. And so God gave the law with Christ in mind. Here's where the writer of Hebrews is going. When the Mosaic covenant came in, a conditional covenant, placing them under the bond of death if they should not keep it, God was giving that law with Christ in mind so that salvation would be by grace alone. Paul says in Romans 11:32, God has consigned all over to disobedience in order that he might have mercy. And that mercy, we read, comes to us as our inheritance through the death of Jesus Christ for us. That mercy and all it procures is the inheritance we receive through Christ. Only the death of Christ could release sinners from the curse of the law. And so it was to offer that pardoning grace that Jesus came. Christ offered his own innocent life, a life of infinite value since it is divine, in order that he might pay the debt of our sin. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, of that broken Mosaic covenant. How did he do that? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And by Christ's death, God's just wrath is satisfied. God may now look on us with blessing and peace, the very blessing and peace he promised through Abraham, and he may do so without compromising his holiness. Christ has enabled God to fulfill his own covenant blessing. Paul writes in Galatians 3:14, he redeemed us so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ's mediation allows God to grant salvation to sinners in fulfillment of his covenant promise to Abraham. Now, this is what Hebrews 9:15 is talking about. As the result of Christ's death on the cross, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, the new covenant has the closest connection with God's covenant with Abraham. When you and I read, one of the reasons we need to know the Old Testament, that's not somebody else's history. That's our spiritual history. That's our salvation background. And you and I are saved because God will be faithful to his promise to Abraham made with respect to us. We've already seen a couple of times in studying Hebrews that when God made that covenant promise, that unilateral promise to Abraham, we were present, we were involved. And you say, where was I present when a patriarch in the Mediterranean world stepped outside his tent and received a covenant from the God of Israel? You were present in the stars that were shining above. Because he said, look up into the sky and count the stars. If you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And one of them, as it were, represents you. One of them represents me. God had promised him, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now, the New Testament makes clear those descendants are spiritual. Paul says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3:29. Now, it's at this point that the idea of a will is brought into the discussion. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word for will, which is diatheke, is the word normally used for covenant, the standard Greek word for covenant is diatheke. That's the word that is used here in verse 17 for a will. The Old Testament word, it translates, is the Hebrew word berith, which means covenant. And a covenant is a solemn arrangement, a stipulated relationship between two parties. But it turns out that diatheke was also the Greek word for a last will and testament. And the writer of Hebrews capitalizes on this wordplay to make a point. Interestingly, this is the only time in the entire New Testament where the Greek word diatheke should be translated as testament in terms of last will and testament and not as a covenant. And yet, that's you have your New Testament and your Old Testament. That's because of the wrong translation. Frankly, it should be New Covenant and Old Covenant. That's the way the Bible is divided. But here we do have some people will say diatheke should never be translated as testament. Well, there's an exception. And that exception is clearly in this passage. And he's capitalizing on a wordplay to make a particular point. Now, the point he's making is that the New Covenant in Christ may be viewed as a sort of last will and testament, particularly in this, that its benefits are dispersed only in the event of the death of the one who made it. This is the point for which he's using the idea of a last will and testament. A will, verse 17, takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That's the particular sense he's getting at. Now, we all know how a will works. Someone lives out his years and accumulates a certain amount of wealth. Some of it's in money, others may be in stocks and bonds, some of it may be in property or other possessions. And the purpose of the will is to make an arrangement for the distribution of this wealth after he has died to persons who are still living. And it was by dying, therefore, this is the point, by dying that Jesus made available to us all the riches that are found in him. Specifically, the blessings of covenant obedience. All that is received, all those blessings from Mount Gerizim that belong to those who keep the law, belong not to us by our own works. We've not kept the law, but they do belong to Jesus because he did. And we are his heirs through faith, and by his death we receive the benefits of that great inheritance, just as the citizens of Rome were the heirs of Julius Caesar. So are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, heirs of Jesus himself. Now, this connects with one of the great messages of the book of Hebrew, namely that in Christ, believers have all the privileges of membership and access to God's family that Jesus himself possesses. Let me say that again. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all the privileges, all the blessings, all the riches that belong to Jesus as the natural born Son of God, and not only that, as the faithful Son who kept his Father's will and entered into his maturity, received the inheritance, all of those things belong now to those who are in Christ through faith. Now, this is part of the writer of Hebrews' distinctive idea of salvation. He has the idea of Jesus gathering up his people and presenting them to God, both for worship and for family privileges. One of my favorite verses in all of Hebrews, I often think of it, is Hebrews 2:13, which quotes Jesus saying, "Behold, here I am, and the children whom God has given to me." That's the book of Hebrews' idea of worship. Christ gathering together all the brethren, men and women, who he came to the earth to be like us and to redeem us and to conquer our enemies and to reconcile us to God. And he gathers us up and he brings us into the Father. That is a literal truth. And now we see that it includes the idea of an inheritance. Here I am and the children God has given me, those children are necessarily heirs. Paul wrote that in Romans 8:16 and 17. We are children of God, and if children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs together with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if you think through this, you see just how amazing this promise is. As heirs of Christ, we inherit through him and really with him all the blessings that he has in God. Now, what does that mean in this present life? Well, it means that God watches over us with loving care, just as he did Jesus during his life. It means that God sends his Holy Spirit to empower us for godliness, just as the Holy Spirit came to think about when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him. And many times we're told in the Gospels, the Spirit came to him and ministered to him, and God sent angels to watch over him, so he will do for us. Some of the benefits by which we live as the children of God in this life. It means through the Holy Spirit, we have the life of heaven, the power of God working in us for faith and godliness. God has become our Father. We are his own. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:1, his own dearly beloved children in this world. And God takes a fatherly interest in us, and he provides for us. And that includes molding us and challenging us, teaching us. Yes, it includes discipling us. God does believe in spanking. But by Hebrews, we're going to see in chapter 12, God disciplines those he loves. Why? Because he wants a harvest of righteousness in his people. Whenever I think of this theme, I think of a remarkable occasion for me a few years ago now when I was outside Kampala, Uganda, and I was leading a team of evangelists in a Muslim area outside Kampala. And there was a particular woman and another woman, and we went to talk to them about Jesus. They let us into the house, and it was the kind of thing you read about in missionary books. It was a smoky room with chickens running around, little naked children, the whole deal. And there's all these women there, a couple of men kind of lurking in the shadows. And one particularly militant woman was going to do a Q&A with me on Christianity through an interpreter. And she begins by saying to me, "You come here to talk about God's love, but look at us, we're poor. We are impoverished. Our children are dying. We're afflicted. We have an unjust government that crushes us under its boot. And you want to talk to us about God." And you know how the Lord Jesus says that when you try to be his witness, he'll give you the words to say. I've had that experience. This was one of those. And God gave me the wisdom to say, when you pray to God, what is the name you call him? And she said, "Allah." And I said, "Well, that's why this is true of you, because Allah is no God. Allah is an idol." And she says, "Well, what will happen if we name Jesus Christ as our Savior and call on your God through him?" And the temptation would be to say, "Oh, it's going to be great. You know, you're going to have lazy boy chairs and your little, there's going to be electricity suddenly." And I said, "You will become a child of God. And though you may be just as afflicted in this world, God himself will strengthen you inwardly. And he will provide for all your needs. And when you die, forgiven of your sins, you will enter into eternal life with him." That's the true gospel. And by the grace of Christ, she was able to believe. That's what we receive in this life. What a great inheritance it is now. That God is our Father. He takes care of us. Yes, thank God he disciplines us. I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called happiness. God loves me more than I love me. He has a plan for my life called holiness, and it's good for me that he disciplines me and he challenges me. And yet, great as that inheritance is in this life, how much greater in the life to come? We inherit the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We enter the place he has reserved for us in his Father's house in heaven. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How great is our inheritance, much greater than in life, the inheritance we receive in death. John, in 1 John chapter 3, he's just thinking about this, and you can tell his mind's blown a little bit. Behold, what manner of love it is that we should be the children of God, and that is what we are. Beloved, we do not yet know what we shall be, but we do know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says, whoever hopes in this purifies himself. It's going to change your life. If you reckon on the truth of that, the inheritance you have, you'll start living for the glory of his holiness even now. 1 John 3:1-3. Well, this is the point of the writer of Hebrews. And having made that point, he turns again to the example of the old covenant. Look at verse 18. Therefore, he says, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, when he says, therefore, he's referring back to verse 15, where Christ died as a ransom for those who sinned under the first covenant. And I mentioned earlier that God gave the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with Christ in mind. And that's proved by these verses. Under the law, all of us are condemned, but God gave the law with Christ in mind, that he might be our Savior through his blood to the glory of God's wonderful grace. Now, verses 19 to 21 amplify this relationship between Christ's work and the Old Covenant. And these verses recount the ratification of the Old Covenant that was first given through Moses. I think one of the most fascinating worship services in all the Bible is Exodus 24, the inaugural worship service of the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai. It tells us a lot about worship, by the way. It's a very profitable chapter in many ways. And it tells us that Moses began with scripture reading. He read the whole law, the entire law. And after that, the people replied, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They reconfirmed their covenant obligations. Exodus 24, verse 3. Now, we've already observed how faithful those words were, since they would not be fulfilled. Well, the next morning, however, we're told that Moses got up and offered sacrifices to the Lord. Let me read verses 6 to 8 of Exodus 24, what Moses did. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. He said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Now, as verses 21 and 22 in our passage go on to observe, just about everything under the Mosaic covenant was sprinkled by blood. And the point was that the mark of death was upon that covenant and all its ordinances and all of its stipulations, because death was the penalty for breaking it. Ray Stedman writes of this blood that it was meant to impress on them that sin cannot be set aside, even by a loving God, without a death occurring. His judicial sentence, the soul who sins is the one who will die, must be carried out. I'm very grateful for a lot of reasons to be a minister of the gospel in the new covenant rather than a priest of the law in the old covenant, but the laundry bill is one of them. Because it was bloody. There's blood everywhere. And at the very beginning, we're going to read the law, we're going to confirm the covenant, and then we're going to throw blood on everything. Literally, we're going to throw blood on you and on the book and on the altar and on everything in there. It's going to be sprinkled with blood. Why? Because it's under the curse of death because of the breaking of these commandments. It's only through the provision of blood, which showed the penalty for breaking the covenant, but also pointed forward to the remedy, namely Christ and his new covenant. Look at verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And how true that is. But you know, it's also true then, if it's true that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, the corollary is true that with the shedding of blood, the right blood at least, there is the forgiveness of sins. Now, that is what's being taught here. Ray Stedman continues, by sprinkling the blood of an animal on the people, Moses was saying that God would accept that substitution, the substitution of the animal blood, as a temporary reprieve until the true substitution of Christ should come and shed his blood. And that is what the new covenant in Christ brings, as verse 15 recalls. He is the mediator of a new covenant, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, Jesus is the true substitute who came to bring true forgiveness of sins. We enacted that this morning with our sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus instituted that sacrament on the night of his arrest. Why? To make explicit the central role of atoning blood in that religion by which he would save his people. He made an explicit link between what was happening in his death and what was happening when Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people back so long beforehand. Mark 14:24 tells us that Jesus said, holding the cup, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." You see, the blood Moses sprinkled represented Christ's precious blood. "This is my blood," Jesus says now, "of the covenant." And it is this that he applies actually to cleanse those who come to him in faith. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That, my friends, is the uniform testimony of Scripture. Our culture today may say otherwise, but God's word demands only through the shedding of blood can there be forgiveness. Why? Because of the gravity of sin, because of the offense of to God's holy honor that sin involves. And this is what made, for instance, Abel's sacrifice effectual, whereas Cain's was not. We'll talk about that a little more when we get to chapter 11. But Cain and Abel both came. They were the children of Adam and Eve, and they came to worship God. And Cain brought the fruit of his hands. He presented to God a picture of his works. "I've been out working. Here's what I've accomplished. I've got wheat and grain, and here's a picture of it." And God did not accept it. Why? Because he was a sinner. But Abel brought a picture of Jesus. He brought the blood of a sacrifice, and he alone was received. Genesis 4:3-4. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We need to get that into our heads, that once we have sinned against God, there is no way for that sin to be put away other than a sacrifice that we cannot offer and that God himself must provide for us. Andrew Murray writes, "God is willing to receive man back again to his fellowship, to admit him back to his heart and into his love, to make a covenant with him, and to give full assurance of this, but not without blood. Even his own Son, the Almighty and All-Perfect One, the gift of his eternal love, even he could only redeem us and enter the Father's presence in submission to his word, not without blood. But blessed be God, the blood of the Son of God, in which was the life of the eternal Spirit, has been given and has wrought for us an eternal redemption. He did indeed bear our sins and take them away. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There can be no fellowship with God but in the blood, in the death of his blessed Son." Now, one thing that means is that all those who were saved under the old covenant were saved by the new covenant. Let me say that again. All those who were saved under the old covenant were saved by the new covenant, even while they were living under that old administration. By faith, believers were trusting in the blood of Christ as it was pictured through the sacrifices. One of my favorite examples is Psalm 51, verse 7. That's a great penitential psalm of King David after his sin with Bathsheba. And the key line, verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be washed whiter than snow." And you're going, now, what is it about hyssop? Well, hyssop was the little fungus plant that even now grows on the wall of the temple in Jerusalem. And it was what they used to make the brushes for the sprinkling of blood through that covenant. David was saying, what I need is I need that blood applied to me. And he understood that as looking forward to the Messiah. Sprinkle the blood of Jesus Christ on me, and then I will be cleansed whiter than snow. And that's why it is not at all morbid to sing the words of William Cooper's beloved hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now, that is simply the truth of the Bible, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the application of that blood to our souls by faith alone, there is no cleansing of our sins nor of our guilty conscience. Unless you have obeyed God perfectly without sin, and you're not seriously going to claim that you are, not if you're married you're not going to, not if you have children, not if you've had roommates, you're not going to make such a preposterous claim as that. Well, then, what you need is that same blood, that you would be forgiven, and that you would enter into the love of God. You receive that blood by confessing your sins, trusting in Christ's saving work, and you will be cleansed before God, whiter than snow. The free gift of the mercy, the saving mercy of the very God whom we've offended. How? As the inheritance of Jesus Christ to all who receive him in faith. Well, let me conclude with three observations. First, could it possibly be clearer that salvation is the gift of God? This salvation can only be the gift of God. We are not men and women who have received our blessings from God the old-fashioned way, as one TV commercial put it, by earning it. No, we have not earned it. We have received it, in fact, by an even older way. We have received salvation as a gift, as an inheritance that is freely given. An inheritance is not earned. It is the free gift of a loving benefactor. In fact, that's what saving faith is about. Simply receiving God's gift in Christ, like the citizens of Rome who rejoiced at the reading of Caesar's will. Faith has its palms upward to receive. Oh, that faith becomes active, but it begins receptive, not outstretched to grasp or achieve. No, we receive a free gift. We are heirs who gain the privilege by accepting a gift from our gracious God and Savior by his death. Now, secondly, let's just observe what a great gift it is. Fellowship with God. How exciting it is to realize that as Christ's heirs, we receive from him all that he received from the Father. And that is so many things, we could enumerate them, but the chief of them is the Father himself. God's chief gift, that which we chiefly should desire. Psalm 27, I want you, Lord, that I might gaze in upon you in the beauty of your holiness, what I want in salvation. Oh, I need so much. What I want, Lord, is you. Are you able to say that? That's Christian maturity. That's a faith that will endure the storms of life. What I need is to, if this allows me to know God better, to have a clearer grasp of his privileges, to grow more and more in fellowship with him, that is what I choose. God wants to give you. He has pledged, he has covenanted to give you as a gift, the gift of himself. How wonderful that our God is not an overbusy father who sends down gifts but never actually comes down himself. No, his greatest gift is himself. I will be your God and you will be my people. Isn't that the great desire of people today? Acceptance, relationship, real love, to be chosen, to be loved, to have someone give themselves to us and we to him. God himself has covenanted that for us. And so if you trust in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. You will escape the penalty your sins committed against the law deserve. You will enter into heaven. Yes, you will have, as we think of it, riches untold. But all that is really comparatively so little. Compared to this, you will gain God himself. Psalm 73:26 says, God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. And you will know fellowship with the infinite, holy, and transcendent God who is a consuming fire. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Hebrews 8:10 and 11. And then finally, there can really only be one response to so great a gift as that. And that is overwhelming gratitude by which we give ourselves to Him. Let me put it this way. If the people of Rome could arise at the news that 2.5 months' wages were coming to them, if they would cry out, "Most noble Caesar, O royal Caesar," because of a mere mortal's last will and testament, what shall we say to the gift of Christ? If they could be filled with zeal to rise up and drive through the gates of their city the treacherous villains who had caused Caesar's death, what must be the result of our receiving the free gift of eternal life, the gift of God Himself? Well, surely this inheritance, purchased with the freely offered death of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the Lamb of God, that ought to be enough to lift our voices and to lift our hearts with praise. We ought to rise up against those that put Him to death. Who was it that put Him to death? It was our sins. We should drive our sins out the gates of our lives. That should be our response with zeal for the gift, the amazing love and the gift of Jesus. Let's drive His enemies out of our own lives. And if we have inherited from Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, well, surely we should begin to act like the princes and princesses that we are, the royal children of God, the children, the Bible says, of light. That's what Paul's getting at in the transition point in his letter to the Romans. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of this inheritance of mercy by grace alone in the death of Jesus, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship." Well, that is what we will do if we have inherited with Christ. We will worship Him who has secured these blessings for us. And we will worship the God who is their offer with all that we have, with the whole of our lives. Isaac Watts put it in his wonderful hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, help us to realize the glory of this gospel and the magnitude of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Help us to appreciate the cost to yourself and the love that is revealed for us when we were your enemies. Christ died for us that we might become heirs with Him of that glory. Father, would you help us to get this into our thinking? Would you help us to pursue the things of heaven, not of earth, with that greatest zeal? Would you cause us so to live by your grace, even now, as you, our Father, supply the Holy Spirit, that we would live as the heirs of eternity, the sons and daughters of God on high, the princes and princesses of the kingdom of light. Let us so live that you will have glory in this world through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.